customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege to study it. We are mindful that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and therefore it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, that we will be able to utilize that instructive power to inculcate within our souls principles that will guide us in our daily living. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, a passage that has to do with mental attitudes. And, of course, we're starting with God's mental attitude in this passage toward client nations. And then we're using that to compare the mental attitudes in other areas of authority, whether it be in government or whether it be in a household, such as parents over children. And we have been examining this now for several lessons, and we're ready to resume our study. I want to go back and remind you of the translation as far as we've gone. Romans 11:22, therefore behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, but on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God. And now, I would remind you of a few things we noted in closing as a reminder of where we are in context. We are emphasizing the severity of God, first of all, in this context. It is directed toward the apostasy of Israel. They have rejected Jesus as Messiah. The benevolence of God is directed, therefore, to Gentiles in the church age, as they are given the authority to establish client nations. And as long as they remain positive volition as a people to Jesus Christ as Messiah, evangelize the lost through His gospel, and then teach doctrine to the saved, then that client nation will prosper. However, severity will come to a Gentile client nation as quickly, if not more so, than it has in the past to Israeli client nations. And that is because all client nations are held accountable to God for the function of client nation status. And under benevolence, Gentiles have therefore been awarded this authority to set up client nations. Jesus Christ controls history on the behalf of the pivot within the commonwealth. There's an ebb and flow, therefore, in history, and especially with client nations, and this has to do with their prosperity or their discipline. Downtrends, which is what we're presently in, signify, therefore, a loss of prosperity. And we are seeing that develop in our day. Now, how we manage this as individual believers becomes very important to the next generation and even possibly to this one. For if we are to recover, it is therefore imperative that you do your duty, and that to those of you who have not yet spawned, that you have the information available to pass this information along to the next generation. Therefore, it is very easy to spawn, but it is not easy to transfer thought, for you cannot teach what you do not know. So it is imperative, really, that young parents get doctrine first and spawn later. Over time, therefore, we see cultural drifts that occur in the client nation, and they occur away from biblical principles to those of human viewpoint. This is reflected in the historical trends, and therefore the thought becomes human good and evil. And this leads then to the inability of parents to properly teach, lead, and direct their children into paths of righteousness because they're living in paths of wickedness. Consequently, a series of generations emerges that is divorced from the reality of truth. And because of that, you have a ongoing erosion of thought within the commonwealth. And that is reflected ultimately within many areas of the culture. It's reflected in the areas of jurisprudence. Legislation incorporates ultimately human viewpoint. You find it in social life. Those things that used to be rejected out of hand are not accepted as commonplace, and even free speech, etc. All of these silly rationales to justify awful behavior, smutty conversation, and God knows what kind of behavior. Therefore, attendant downtrends bring on national discipline. Ergo, behold the severity of God. Continuing now, on the other hand, when pastors teach doctrine and the flocks apply it, one of the results is the proper instruction of children and the transfer of the biblically based culture over to succeeding generations. Doctrinal thought can only be accumulated in the souls of the people if it's taught. Only if it's taught. And if no one's teaching it, the people are not going to know it. Therefore, the real problem is in the pulpit. Jeremiah pointed this out. It is implied by Paul in a passage we've recently seen. You may have many teachers, but I'm your father. I'm the one who's bringing you the truth. And you pay attention to me, and you coordinate the thinking that I am transferring to you. Then emulate me, he said. Well, pastors have great responsibilities to teach truth, and you surely should not emulate me, but what you should seek to do is emulate Jesus Christ, and His Word gives you guidance and proper conduct of your daily lives. And when you do that, then you're accumulating thought, and you're making application of that thought. Now, if the thought's not being taught, you won't know it. I struggle along trying to do the best I can. On occasion, I say something that's meaningful to somebody, and they'll come and tell me this. And the point is, if it hadn't been taught, they would not have had that realization. That would have been a thought they never would have possessed, and therefore one they could not apply. Now you multiply that over 50 or 60 years of non-teaching, and you have an entire population that's absent of thought it should have had, reliable to consult. And they don't have it for reference, and therefore they can't apply it. And thus they go to human viewpoint and evil, and that's where we are. Why are we where we are? It goes right back to the pastors, not doing their duties. 10. This leads to national blessing if it's taught. If doctrine is taught from the pulpits, it leads to national blessings. Ergo, behold the benevolence of God. 11. Parents must become a critical and crucial link in the sustenance of a client nation. Parents take the information that's taught and pass it to the next generation. If they don't know the information, they can't pass it along. The children therefore grow up with vacuous souls. They have nothing to apply, no problem-solving devices. What are they going to teach the yet next generation? There's nothing to teach. They have vacuous souls. So parents have a crucial and critical link to the sustenance of a client nation. And in order to prevent the severity of God upon the entire nation, parents must first be willing to impose severity upon their children when necessary. However, 12, I repeat, the primary purpose of parental authority is to exhibit benevolence and leadership so that the child will willingly comply with biblical principles rather than being compelled to do so by force. That's the ideal scenario. I'm not naive, but if you get a child from day one, you can develop this system. Benevolence first, severity when necessary. If you are a foster parent and take on a terrorist, if you are someone who has adopted a child at an advanced age for a child, or whatever the situation, or if you've just been saved and your child is 13, and now you're beginning to learn biblical principles for the first time in your life, but for 13 years the child has been taught goo, then that child has an inventory of ideas that is designed to destroy you. And do you think that beginning tomorrow, because you're now saved and you've now first learned a few doctrines for the first time in your life, and you begin to apply those at home, that the child is going to suddenly slap his forehead and say, you know, that's exactly what I've been looking for. I have been a terrorist up to this point, but I am going into immediate retirement, and I will immediately submit to all of these ideas. No, what you're going to, he's going to lock and load, and it's going to be hell to pay. So that, I'm not naive to suggest that if you apply these principles to someone who's already been educated in the cosmic system, there will be immediate compliance. But it's worthy to begin and see what you can do in the last 7 years. But if you begin at the beginning, when the child gets his spotted bottom slapped by the doctor, start that moment with these ideas, then you will be moderately successful. Remember, the culture is entirely opposed to what you'll be doing. So everyone else is teaching 180 degrees differently. So keep that in mind. Nevertheless, the primary purpose of parental authority is to exhibit benevolence and leadership, so the child will willingly comply. There's the objective, that the child would desire to submit and comply and execute. These things happen when done properly. And, of course, the major objective is that that compliance will be with biblical principles rather than being compelled to do so by force. I'll repeat the definition, therefore, supplied by the theological lexicon of the New Testament with regard to Christates, the word for benevolence. I want to remind you of this because this is the human application. We can see divine viewpoint quite easily, but then when we take divine love as parents and seek to project that forward toward children and others, obviously, then what are some of the definitions and concepts associated with that? Well, the first subcategory is called the virtue of honest folk. Someone who is benevolent has this virtue. And here is the definition of Christates and that application. Anyone who shows goodness and concern toward others can be described as Christos. The term takes on an ethical meaning. The person who is Christos, be it man, woman, or child, behaves properly, conforms to the rule of honesty, what is called good morals. And Paul borrows from this vocabulary, making Christates, first of all, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We noted that in Galatians 5:22. A virtue of the apostles, noted in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. And a virtue of all Christians in Ephesians 4:32. And we studied that in detail, and Christates was translated at that point, become kind. Kindness is the expression of benevolence toward others. It is the performance of gracious acts. Grace means no strings attached. Unconditional love is a gracious act. And therefore, your management of other people, be they friend or foe, should be managed from unconditional love, kindness, and benevolence. And that keeps you out of the cosmic system and allows any let's call them problems for the moment, that they direct toward you to remain in the Supreme Court of Heaven's jurisprudence. And whether the source of Christates is divine or human, it is a reflection of divine love and integrity that may be described as benevolence. And therefore, the Christates as the expression of love is the next paragraph. The occurrences in Scripture, meaning the occurrences of this word Christates in Scripture, are so common and so diverse that it is impossible to discern the specific nuance in each instance. It has such a broad definition, but it involves these things: goodness, kindness, willingness to be of service, honesty, nobility, loyalty, and probity. The point is love. A loving attitude that includes a willingness to serve one's neighbor. See, Christ, under unconditional love, had a desire and a willingness to serve the human race by becoming its sacrifice. He offered himself willingly, and we've studied this in the past, it was his own free will decision to say, yes, I will receive the imputation of mankind's sins, and yes, I will be judged in their place. That was an act of benevolence toward the human race. Willingness to be of service. What was his service? To be a substitute for our sins. And then there's honesty, nobility, loyalty, and probity. These are virtues having to do with personal integrity. The point is love, a loving attitude that includes a willingness to serve one's neighbor. This virtue is possessed only by magnanimous and unselfish souls who are characterized by kindness, friendliness, and liberality. The Christian is both delicate and generous in his relations with other believers, seeking to be useful, considerate, helpful, beneficent. Always in an agreeable way, even with a smile, the expression of a person who is happy to meet his neighbor and to be able to offer him his help. Well, it gets sort of stretched out there at the end. I'm simply reading the definition from the author here. There's some people, you know, if you grin, it's through your teeth. But nevertheless, you have to maintain the proper mental attitude of benevolence. That is the issue. Point 13. These paragraphs define the manner by which the believer should express the love of God. That's the manner. That's how we would do it. We can see from Scripture how God loves us. And that develops reciprocity on our part. And when we develop personal love for God, then that is going to emerge in our behavior patterns as benevolence toward others. That benevolent concept will be expressed toward others, and that will be how we will display our unconditional love for the human race. Now, I don't deny the fact that what I'm saying here, I see your wheels grinding there. Do you realize I have a family reunion in 10 days? You realize the people is going to come to that thing, Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred, God help us. Yeah, well, that's what I'm trying to say is that you know ahead of time. Look, I'm giving you heads up, not only on the fact that you have their sinful natures to deal with. Are they in doctrine? No. So has anything changed since last December? No. So what do you expect to occur? Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred are going to show up just like they did last year, except a year meaner. They got another year of experience in meanness and hatefulness, cruelty, and violence. So you know that going in. So I'm giving you a heads up on that. But now you've got a system here by which you can get through the family reunion, find humor in Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred, remember their stories to tell when you get back home, but to do so without any mental attitude sins which lowers you down to their level. And rather than swapping slobber and yelling and screaming and becoming self-righteous prudes, then you can just listen to Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred, take their heat, take all of it. The less you say, the more coals of fire are dumped right on their heads. Don't you understand the Supreme Court functions 24/7? So go have a good time at the family reunion and love Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred to death. It will frustrate the living hell out of them. That's how you handle a family reunion. Now, I know it's hard, but now you've got 10 days to get the right mental attitude going. So these paragraphs define, therefore, the manner by which the believer should express the love of God. It is a mental attitude of benevolence toward others. The first place it should be directed is toward one's children. 14. Parental authority must first assume the loving mental attitude of benevolence. But be prepared to switch over to severity when called for. Now, in normal circumstances, this is a no-brainer. I mean, as soon as the baby is born, you hold him up, everybody to look at. He looks like a hose-down prune. They're, oh, how sweet. You hold it up, and everybody looks at it, take pictures. And you hold it close to the chest, and the mamas hold it, and then they feed it and everything. And everybody's just happy as punch about the new addition to the family. And benevolence, the idea there would be no benevolence there never crosses anybody's mind. Everybody's benevolent until it turns two. And then the benevolence is strained to a great degree. And you have to be ready to switch from benevolence to severity. But remember, the thing that balances and mollifies severity is the continued mental attitude of benevolence. You're there to teach and train someone who is completely out of control, functioning under tyranny of a sinful nature, with no modus operandi of doctrinal thought, with really no thought at all. And you've therefore got a bag of goo that has the ability to move about, has the ability to make decisions that are destructive, and has a trend toward defying your authority. And it's built and programmed that way. That's why parents are there, is to get that under control. And therefore, benevolence has to understand that, yes, this is the way it is. They come here that way. And it's my job to love the thing until it, too, can develop love of its own. And severity, force, is not the primary duty of parental authority. That is what is used when it's necessary to break up rebellion and misbehavior. So when functioning under severity, the mental attitude of benevolence serves as a balance that prevents tyranny. And there's a lot of tyranny in the homes of America through pure frustration. And it's really evil one fighting evil two, evil one the parents fighting evil two the children. And they just are at loggerheads. And it's based on frustration. The children want their way. And I think that's normal. I mean, children, if you let them have their way, they're going to take their way. You never say, Freddie, just do whatever it is you want to do. And you never have an argument like, well, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think I should have that much leeway. You don't ever hear that. So the children are going to take the leeway. And the parents have to have a mechanism and a plan and a system whereby they can put restraints on this and guide, lead, and direct, and also teach. And therefore, they have to assume their authority under benevolence, but use severity when necessary. Point 15. We note from Romans 11:22, that benevolence remains the approach God takes toward Gentile client nations, as long as its believers are advancing spiritually and carrying on the duties of client nation status. So you can evaluate a client nation and whether it's in historical downtrends based on these concepts here. Now, we can continue as a nation in this piece of real estate and can continue to be called the United States of America. But if we continue with these downtrends, it won't be a client nation any longer. For it to be a client nation, there must be a spiritual advance within the Commonwealth. We're not having that now. At least I don't see it. Maybe it's in its incipient stages. Let's hope so. But I don't see it. What I do see is a hatred of true Christianity. Now, if you're all involved in the mollycoddling branch of Christianity, everybody thinks that's fine. That's where you give money to people. But if you're into spiritual growth, if you're into changing the way you think based on biblical principles, that's considered right-wing radical stuff, and only freaks do this. And that is under great assault today. And this country cannot survive on mollycoddling Christianity, can only survive on hardcore doctrinal Christianity. And so that is, I believe, in a historical downtrend. And then there are the duties of client nation function, which has to do with communicating the Word of God. We're not doing that. The pastors are not getting it done, and if they try to, many of them are frightened out of doing it. Congregations leave, contributions shrink, and therefore there has to be some kind of stewardship drive and then a membership drive. Say whatever the people want to hear, let's get the numbers back in. We've never had that problem here. Nevertheless, that indicates that doctrine is not being taught, and instead other considerations take priority. And then there is the communication of the gospel. I'm telling you, the gospel has been lost in the client nation by mainline Protestant denominations who insist on faith alone and Christ alone plus something. And that's not the gospel. And we are honor bound before our Lord to communicate it properly, and it's not getting done. Therefore, people think they're being saved, and they're not being saved. And then there's the sending out of missionaries, and there's some wonderful doctrinal missionaries out there, but they are a precious few. and they're coming under assault. You well know of Moses Onwabiko's brother, who was slaughtered, murdered in Nigeria because he was a Christian. And this kind of thing continues to go on, and you're aware of these things. There is the preservation of the Word of God. The Bible must be preserved. And that, of course, freedom of the press, thank God for it, continues to make that possible. But the Bible printed and staying in the binding here and not being transferred to the soul, then therefore the opportunity is there, but there's no actuality if nobody's teaching. And then finally, there is the concept of providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And we see in our historical downtrends the suggestion that we're picking up anti-Semitism in several corners of our society. And that is a very, very dangerous trend. Well, this approach is replaced by severity if there is spiritual decline, apostasy, and negative volition. This is revealed next by the introduction of a protasis and the third class condition. We have the conditional particle eon. That's E-A-N, and it's translated if. This particle, combined with the subjunctive mood of the verb found in the protasis, denotes uncertainty. This construction indicates what is called the more probable future condition. The third class condition indicates that persistence of positive volition is the contingency that must occur if the status quo of benevolence is to be maintained. Here's what we're saying here. We've got a client nation up and functioning. There is positive volition toward gospel hearing, and we'll call it doctrinal teaching. And there's positive volition at gospel hearing, there's positive volition at doctrinal teaching, and therefore we've got people moving forward in the double column phalanx. Now, that means there's going to be general prosperity in the client nation. Freedom, you're able to function in your faith and to apply your faith to your daily lives. That's the free exercise clause. Free exercise is under assault today. Everybody's for separation of church and state. You shall not found any church. You shall not mention church, Jesus, God, Bible, Christmas, carols. You can't do any of those things. That would be the free exercise clause. But we make bloody sure nobody's establishing anything. And so we have this problem. But prosperity is an evidence when this is the general trend in the Commonwealth. And we see here that there has a contingency clause here. You keep that up, then you will have this prosperity. But if you do not, then what it's going to bring about is severity. And that is divine discipline on individuals and national discipline on the Commonwealth. So here we have this concept. It indicates a more probable future condition. The third class condition indicates that persistence and positive volition is the contingency that must occur if the status quo of benevolence is to be maintained. And this persistence is indicated by the second person plural, that means y'all, and the present active subjunctive of the verb epimeno. E-P-I-M-E-N-O. Epimeno. If y'all persist. That's the second person plural. And that makes reference to those who are believers and who are advancing and doing so continuously. The present tense is perfective. Denotes the continuation of existing results. Here is a fact which has come to be in the past. This is an historical uptrend based on positive volition. A fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. And the present reality indicates that not only has this uptrend begun in the past, it continues at the moment. It stresses the continuance of results through present time. So there's momentum that is underway in the client nation. The idea here is that if spiritual advance presently underway continues into the future, then the condition of the apostasis will be fulfilled. The active voice, positive and advancing Gentile believers in the church age produce the action of this verb, and the subjunctive mood is potential for a third-class condition, implying a future reference and qualifying it by an element of contingency. The subjunctive mood in the third-class condition indicates contingency, and the fulfillment, therefore, of the condition is reliant upon positive volition. In other words, this process can be stopped in the future if there is an historical downtrend caused by negative volition within the pivot. If there's a spinoff in the pivot, there will be an historical downtrend. And so the Gentile believer must continue in status quo spiritual advance. The environment in which this advance is to continue is indicated by the locative of sphere from the noun Christates. We know about him now. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S, Christates, benevolence. We have to continue functioning under the benevolence of God. The love of God toward the believer in an up and functioning, historically uptrending client nation. And when that occurs, there is benevolence. But what maintains this status quo? What maintains this prosperity? It is the idea that these people continue to move forward, and that's the contingency. Positive volition keeps it moving forward. So Romans 11:22, therefore, behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, that refers to client nation Judah in AD 1, the fifth cycle of discipline that hit Jerusalem, actually. There was a 3-year siege on the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. And when they fell in AD 70, that ended Judah as a legitimate nation on the face of this earth. Until, of course, the second advent of Christ. Now, therefore, that severity. And we explained the other day, how long does this severity continue? Somewhere right along in here, it's A.D. 70, all the way to the second advent, however long that is. And it's presently been, a round figures, 2,000 years. It could go another 1,000. Who knows? Another week. Could be tonight. We could enter into the tribulation. And then it'd only be 7. Severity to those who fell. But on the other hand, to you, to y'all, positive volition believers in the church age, the benevolence of God, if you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God, utilizing the divine operating assets, utilizing your freedom in a client nation, utilizing all of the benefits that you have as a member of the royal family, all of these things come together, the logistics of it all, to enable you to continue that process. And you function in the sphere of the benevolence of God. All of these things are grace provisions designed to lead you and enable you to get to the high ground. So some points renewed here, a new set of principles. Point one. Severity is avoided by functioning in the sphere of the benevolence of God. That's how you avoid severity. And you make translations or transferences over to parents and children. Severity is avoided for the child if he functions in the sphere of the benevolence of his parents. What is the benevolence of the parents? They love the child, provide all of its needs, food, clothing, and shelter. Everything else it needs, it's there. And the child, therefore, it has this wonderful prosperity surrounding him, and there's never a discouraging word said until the child motivates this from his misbehavior or whatever. So severity is avoided by functioning in the sphere of the benevolence of God. The structure of this sentence actually places the apostasis first in the verse. To you, the benevolence of God, if. Then follows the condition that enables this circumstance to continue. Point two. It must be remembered, however, that children are not believers. They are under the tyranny of a developing sinful nature, and they do not have rebound as a problem-solving device. And I don't think a lot of Christian parents really grasp that, because rebound's not taught. People believe if you're born into a household of mother and the father of Christians, that somehow it's a genetic deal. And therefore my child is a Christian too. Wow. The idea that because we're Christians, really the sin nature is not that much of a problem. God will prevent this child from being a terrorist. There are a lot of strange ideas that come up, but the thing that must be realized is the child is functioning under a different set, under a different system of power. Parents have plenty of potentiary authority and delegated power from God. But the child has biological life. And see what happens with the biological life. See, soul life is what God comes up with and imputes that to the biological life. And the parents produce this. And guess what this is? This is corrupt. They all brag about the woman has produces life, you know, and you have all these totem poles and everybody bows down to the woman. The woman gives life. It's corrupt. And she said, well, not my doing because, they don't know that doctrine. And the old sin nature is programmed into the DNA of every cell in this biological life that everybody holds up and takes a picture of. And you snap a picture of a baby, and underneath the caption should read, a bag of old sin nature cells, seething, ready to function, and conquer this household. It's corrupt. And the soul is pure. But unfortunately, that soul is imputed to this fallen biological life, and therefore the soul, by its association with the body, is lost, and therefore needs salvation. And this soul is immediately dominated by the old sin nature. And it's in control, it dictates policy, and it carries out the lust patterns that bombard this soul for whatever the kid desires and wants and demands. And the parents have to know this. Children are not believers. They are under the tyranny of a developing sinful nature. They do not have rebound as a problem-solving device. And therefore, the parents must take care of this entire process. The parents have to do the forgiving. But the child has to learn to recognize his wrongdoing and say it to the parents, I was wrong, and indicate its desire to be forgiven. I've already indicated to you that you can teach the doctrine of rebound by having them say these prayers, but the prayers don't get past the ceiling. Your job is to get them evangelized, and therefore when they're evangelized, then it all becomes to flow into the soul. I get it now. My Heavenly Father is the one I actually confess my sins to. No longer to my parents. We have to work that out on our level, but the forgiveness of sins is with the Father. So there's a lot of teaching here, but the understanding needs to be possessed by the parents that the child really doesn't have rebound as a problem-solving device. So the parents have delegated authority from the Father. And now who's going to do the forgiving here? The sins were judged on the cross, but there can't be any forgiveness until salvation. Follow this? Pre-salvation sins are not forgiven until salvation. So what's going to happen between physical birth and salvation? What's going to happen? The parents have to teach this concept by the child confessing the sins to them. I was wrong. And then they take care, they reveal to the child, I'm willing to forgive you and accept you back into our previous arrangement here. But at the same time, they teach the concept of rebound. And then when the child is saved, and then that idea, that doctrine circulating, and it's up and running. Okay, let's do two again then. It must be remembered that children are not believers. They're under the tyranny of a developing sinful nature, and they do not have rebound as a problem-solving device. 3. Consequently, parents must expect misbehavior and occasional rebellion. If you don't expect this, you're naive. You shouldn't be a parent. You should give it away to someone else. They must not be surprised or disappointed by all of this. It must be regarded as a simple fact of life. Expect to be assaulted is the message here. You know, that's really the deal with terrorism. You never know when the next attack is going to come. You don't even know if it's going to come. You just know the threat's out there. And it's sort of an unnerving thing in this day and age to know the terrorists are out there. And they may attack, but they may not. But they could. Maybe today. But they might not. See the unnerving kind of deal there? That's what terrorism is all about. And that's sort of like being a parent. You know it's going to happen. You just don't know when. And they'll come through the house and they're grinning. And yes, yes, yes. Whatever you say, yes. And then you think, well, this is a very nice day. Well, kablooey. Everything comes unwound. So you have to know that's coming. And this is very helpful. It must be remembered. Parents must expect misbehavior and occasional rebellion. They must not be surprised or disappointed. It must be regarded as a simple fact of life. It is to be expected, and they must be prepared to deal with it. 4. There are two approaches. Number 1 is benevolence, and number 2 is severity. Benevolence, if they continue to function in the sphere of benevolence, and severity, if they do not. And you have to be willing to make the conversion instantly. Now, sometimes you're in a public arena. The child has pitched a wall-eye right there in Walmart. And, of course, you must maintain a little decorum, but a little whispered warning. Once I get you home, you may need a transfusion by the time I'm done. Some comment like that. But, of course, don't let any self-righteous prig over here that they're called DPS on you. And, of course, it's just a mild threat for the moment to see if you can't get them to just unplug it for a moment until you can get out of the store. But otherwise, you should be willing to instantly convert to severity. But in my jesting here, I don't want to in any way insinuate that you don't always mollify this with continued mental attitude of benevolence. The idea is to correct the problem, not take out vengeance. 5. The issue in parental authority is to always maintain a mental attitude of benevolence, even when functioning in the status of severity. So you don't get violent. There's no place for violence. We're going to see that in our illustrations, which will begin on Sunday from the horse guy. This is, by the way, how violence, sin, and emotion are kept out of the disciplinary phase of authority. You keep these things out of the disciplinary phase by maintaining a benevolent mental attitude. Your authority is designed to teach and correct and train. You don't have the authority to become violent. You have the authority to discipline, and that discipline may include corporal punishment under certain circumstances and under certain processes. Do not spare the rod. The word is the rod, not the hand or the foot or the elbow or a body block or anything like that. It's the rod, and that for rebellion. And then other methods of punishment are designed to get the child's attention. See, corporal punishment is like equivalent to the sin unto death or death sentence or something. That's the end of the line. That's what you go to when all else fails. And there are many other levels of discipline and punishment that are used before you get to that length. But when you do, you have to still maintain the benevolent mental attitude. The desire is to correct. 6. That children will and even must encounter severity is implied by the concluding sentence of Romans 11:22. It is introduced by the conjunction epi. That's
P-E-I. And this is a diphthong here. It's pronounced as if it was a long English I, accented, F-I, generally translated in the Koine Greek as since or because, but in Attic Greek, it is rendered if it were different or otherwise. And so we translate it with the word otherwise. 7. This presents an alternative through ellipsis, meaning if you do not continue, you will be cut off from blessing by divine discipline, and you will bring upon yourself the severity of God. 8. This potential shift over to severity is indicated by the future passive indicative of the verb ek kato. E-K-K. Hey, that's loud. Try this. Ekkapto, to be cut off. This refers to the fifth cycle of discipline in this context. And what would it refer to if severity is directed toward an individual? It would be various levels of discipline, like warning discipline, intensified discipline, and so on. And for the child, certain levels of punishment that have been predetermined for certain violations. The future tense is nomic, a statement of a fact which may be rightfully expected under normal conditions. You rightfully expect this to occur under certain conditions. The stated condition is client nation reversionism, in which the pivot shrinks, and there is a major historical trend away from the provisions of divine benevolence. These are designed for spiritual growth and client nation function, and you're not functioning under that umbrella anymore. You've got the provisions, you have the logistics, you have the freedom, you have the environment. Everything for a continued advance is there, but you do not continue to function under benevolence. And this is gross negative volition within the believing contingent in a client nation. In the passive voice, Gentile believers receive the action through rejection of doctrine and resultant reversionism. They fall under discipline. And it comes in the form, in this context, of being responsible for client nation destruction under the five cycles. See, the Jews are responsible for every client nation failure that occurred in history. And the one in A.D. 70 was brought about because they rejected Jesus as Messiah. In the church age, it's Gentile pivot that does this. The Romans fell because they simply lost control of establishment viewpoint. And the Christian population moved on to another piece of real estate. They kept meandering through Europe until ultimately they arrived in England, and then from there the pivot moved here. And now we are getting ourselves prepared to be under a passive voice here. Indicative mood denotes the verbal idea of actually, denotes the verbal idea as actually occurring, thus predictive of the five cycles of discipline, if spiritual growth in the sphere of divine benevolence does not continue. So therefore, there's your warning. That's sort of like put a big plaque up on the wall. You boys are doing fine. Everything's going just lovely. Thank you very much. But remember this. If you do not continue the process you now have ongoing, you will be cut off as well. I cut off Israel 5 times. There have been other client nations in Europe. I've cut them off at the knees, and I'll cut yours off too. Point 9. This completes our exegesis of the verse from which we are now able to present an expanded translation. Romans 11:22. Therefore, behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, but on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God. If you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God, otherwise, you also shall be cut off. A shift from the blessings of benevolence to the discipline of severity. Point 10. Parents need to be so knowledgeable about divine policy, that they're able to train the malleable souls of their unbelieving children to orient and adjust to His establishment standards, so that once they're saved, they will be able to orient and adjust to His divine standards. Establishment comes first. You can't teach doctrine to a child. Now, you can teach doctrinal concepts to them. Don't misunderstand me. But when we're talking about the ability to understand, volitionally accept, and have the Holy Spirit transfer the information to the cardia available for application to life, and that doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit until they're saved. You can teach concepts, don't misunderstand me. You can teach the doctrines if you want to. But I'm telling you this, it's not in the cardia, and it can't be used under the power of the Spirit until they're saved. And therefore, parents need to be knowledgeable about divine policy. And they need to have this so that they're able to train the malleable souls of their unbelieving children to orient and adjust to establishment viewpoint. Start with establishment viewpoint. Get them organized to function in society, to behave themselves, to orient to authority, so that when they have this respect for authority, when they come under the aegis of the God of this universe as their heavenly Father, and He issues a mandate, they will be oriented to adjust to His wishes and desires for them as believers. And if they don't have this by the time they get saved, then they're not prone to accept anybody's authority, whether it's God's or someone else's. And also get this, if a child is not oriented to establishment truth by the time he's saved, then his soul is disordered, he is out of control as a believer. If he can't orient to establishment authority, how on earth do we expect them to orient to the intricate mandates that are found related to believer function? They're not going to do this. And so you go out and evangelize people that say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, and by doing so I have eternal life. But their soul is a stew of goo, built over the years by rebellion and rejection of authority. And now you sit them down in a Bible class, and they're willing to go out there and shoot somebody's knees off, and you put them in a Bible class and say, the Bible says that you should stop doing thus and so. They say, really? The Bible says you should start doing this and that. Really? And I'm telling you that the person can overcome their tawdry ways. But you've got a person with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness built up over a period of time that is motivated by rebellion. You're going to have a tough time making a preacher man out of them. You're going to have a hard time making them a deacon-worthy citizen, a person who can support a family and do so honorably. This person has a destroyed soul, and it's going to take a long time to get those facilitated wheel tracks replaced by wheel tracks of righteousness. If a person's positive, they can do this given enough time. But it is important that parents get children organized with regard to establishment viewpoint from the get-go, so that they will submit to properly oriented authority. Parents are proper authority. God's proper authority. The law enforcement establishment, proper authority. Coaches and teachers under certain circumstances, proper authority. Get them oriented to this. Therefore, when they are believers and they look in the Scriptures and the pastor says to them, this is an order from God that you stop doing this and begin doing that, then they're oriented to this. And that's what my point is all about here. Parents need to be so knowledgeable about divine policy that they're able to train the malleable souls of their unbelieving children to orient and adjust to His establishment standards, so that once they're saved, they will be able to orient and adjust to His divine standards. 11. Again, it is important to realize that children from birth up to around age 10 or 12 must be considered unbelievers. You may be convinced yours is saved at 7, fine. I would keep evangelizing until they're 12, and I'm dead sure of it. So nobody's confusing them with faith alone and Christ alone plus something. As such, they're under the control of their sinful natures, and will submit to its trends if not countered by parental discipline. You've got an evil thing in the household called that first husband. 12. Our sequence of passages has indicated that parents are to approach their children from the mental attitude of benevolence. However, they are to be ever vigilant in their oversight so that when necessary, they can become severe. When necessary, switch over to severity, mollified by benevolence. 13. The responsibilities of parenthood are quite complex and extremely important. How you manage your child's soul contributes to his ability to orient to authority in life, and especially how he will respond to the gospel and then to doctrine should he become a believer. So there's a preparation process, and teaching them establishment truth in the beginning gets them ready to respond to the gospel and then to doctrine. 14. I've been led to a couple of books that I believe provide excellent illustrations of the critical balance that exists between benevolence and severity. Now, I recommend these books to all parents and even to grandparents, and I will quote liberally from each. The two are, Monty Roberts is the author of each. The first title, The Man Who Listens to Horses, The Story of a Real-Life Horse Whisperer, published by Ballantine Books, 1997. The second, also by Roberts, is Horse Sense for People, published by Penguin Books in 2000. Both books, in addition to other titles and videos, may be purchased from his website, www.montyroberts.com. Now, first of all, we must learn a little about Monty Roberts. And the man and his career are summed up nicely by Dr. Michael Swartz in his foreword to Horse Sense for People. And we will introduce you to Monty Roberts and the things that he's discovered in our first session Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening, the concepts of benevolence and severity, how important they are in our relationships with you as individuals and as members of the client nation. And now it is our prayer that you will help us understand these concepts with regard to parental authority over children. And we pray that the illustrations upcoming will highlight these concepts and help us better understand how they might be applied by parents to their children, and that benevolence, therefore, would be the overriding concern, amplified by severity when necessary. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.